significance of Israel, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel over these next weeks. And we began last week, and it's significant in many ways because it involves us as the church in end times, but it also involves us in the times in which we live. And so it's very important for us to know our history of where we came from, where we are, and where we're going. And so in this series, we're going to study the significance of Israel because it directly impacts the church, because obviously the church and those Israelites that are Christian become one new nation in the end. And we're going to study the end times after this. So very applicable for the days in which we live right now. So let's pray. I'll do a very, very quick review of last week where we left off and then pick up today with the historical background. So there won't be any scripture you're going to get today, but it's very important that we understand the historicity of what has been in the past up to our present so that we can glean from it and know how God wants to use us today. Father, I just thank you that you're the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Scott, and Teresa, and Ryan, and Brett, and Eric, and Cindy, and everybody else in here. Lord, you have not changed. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. The way in which you move, the way in which you deal with man has changed through the ages and will continue to change. But we are very fortunate because you have given us in your word a foretaste. We can see and look ahead and have a general idea, not specifically of what your plans are. Therefore, knowing that, Father, we should be able to know the role we have to play. And I say have to play because it's not an option for us as Christians. You've given us an assignment when you birthed us into the world, not to make this our playground or our kingdom or our home, but to know that we are here as ambassadors of Christ. We are visitors. We are here to make an impact on this planet in which we live when we become part of your family and we become part of the kingdom of heaven. And that kingdom will one day be here on earth and will rule and reign with Christ forever. But in the meantime, Lord, you do have us on assignment. And I pray that through the study of the significance of Israel, those you used in which to bring in us, the Gentiles, we will have a greater understanding of how together the church and Israel will one day live amidst your glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, week one, we began to understand from the very beginning Israel in regards to Christianity. And we said that Judaism emerged out of what was simply called the religion of Israel, practiced during the time of the patriarchs. So back with Abraham and all those guys, it was just simply called the religion of Israel. But what came out of that, did I just do that? What came out of that religion of Israel was Judaism. We said up until 586 BC, the religion of Israel included the priest, the sacrifice, the temple. You remember reading Leviticus and all those books that were like, whoa, okay? But it was most important that Israel practice this, okay? The sacrifice in the temple, it was most important. The literature really wasn't. But after the temple was destroyed, obviously, and the people went into captivity, what was left was the law, the book, the teacher, and it became most important, and it is still today for the Jews who practice Judaism. We said that they began meeting in synagogues instead of temples, and there was because there was no longer any temple. We then said that the altar had essentially been replaced by the pulpit. There was an altar of sacrifice. Now there was a pulpit to preach from. Laymen became teachers, and they were known as the what? Pharisees. The leftover priests from the temple became known as the Sadducees. And this was happening during that time. The law had now become the central theme of Israel's religious practice. Eventually, They were overcome by Alexander the Great of the Greeks, and you can read in your history books when that happened. And because he had such a vast influence on the world, the language of the land became Koine Greek. So everything was spoken in common Koine Greek. Hence the New Testament that you read today was originally written in Koine Greek. And even the Old Testament was translated from the Hebrew into Greek. He was Greekizing, if that's a word, everything. And so that's where we see the influence of the Greek culture upon us. The head began replacing the heart. The law, the word, versus the temple and the sacrifice and the worship. There became different groups we mentioned last week. Sects, if you want to call them. Parties, if you will, that had developed when Jesus had arrived on the scene. So when Jesus got there, there were already seven groups that had already denominationalized, if you will. Okay? And they became, number one, the Pharisees. They were the most important. They were not priests. They were the laymen that were preaching the law. Then we said already we had the Sadducees, the leftover priests. Okay? That was a different sect or party, if you will, like we have today. Republicans and Democrats, and we got you know, Americans and all these different people. Well, these people began to, as they were one at one time, divide off. Division, if you will. Not good. You had the Herodians. And you know that they came as they were descendants of King Herod. They were the ones that were supporting King Herod. And King Herod was, of course, supporting Rome. Kind of alienating his own people, if you will. And then came the Essenes. And we said that they were the Jewish hippies of today. And they lived in communes by the Dead Sea. And they began finding what? Scrolls down at the Dead Sea. Then we had zealots who had what they call, zealots were called because they had a zeal, an enthusiasm for nationalism. In other words, they were trying to forcefully get out from under foreign occupation. Those were those guys. Then came the scribes we talked about. They were the lawyers of today, the intellectuals. They wrote the law. And then finally, the one that nobody remembers, we remember them all, but this one, the Amorites, and they were the common people of the earth, like you and me, hopefully. Jesus himself was an Amorites, and that's what brings us to the time right now where we'll talk about today, the time of Jesus. So it started out as the religion of Israel. It developed into Judaism, which was the study of the law and all the different, you know, the Ten Commandments, and of course all of the laws that the Jews introduced themselves and how they felt that they should be living life. And it became all about the book, and it became all about the pulpit, and it became all about the thou shalt and the thou shalt not, instead of just coming and repenting of their sin and coming to worship before the Lord and be the temple. So you can see where things changed through history and time up to the time of Jesus. So this is what Jesus came into: a lot of legalism, a lot of different sects. Some of them were saying, hey, he's here as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're going to take over. So you know that those guys that were all for nationalism, the zealots, were like, all right, here he is. We got it going on. But then, you know, there were those guys and those hippies down there at the Dead Sea wondering, hey, is he really the guy that's supposed to be doing it at this point in time? Because we're down here and we're staying clear of all this legalism that's going on. So again, just like the world today, we have so many different ways of looking at Jesus. I'm sure that they were all looking at Jesus in different ways. Obviously, the Pharisees and Sadducees had such power, and they were wielding the pulpit, and wow, I'm the pastor of the church, and you guys are just common people. I mean, that's how they kind of acted, and that was ridiculous. And Jesus told them that. He said, there's more holiness in the people that are sitting around you that are down there sinning than there is in you. They said, you guys are whitewashed sepulchers. He began calling them names, you know, because they were just so full of pride, and God hates pride. And they thought they knew everything. So we move on. And again, now that we've come up to the time of Jesus, we're going to continue with their national and their religious history, beginning with the time of the Roman domination, because when Jesus came, Rome was in charge. So when Jesus was born, Rome was interested in only one thing. Romana, the Pax Romana. This represented Roman peace or Roman order. So when Jesus came on the scene, the Romans were all about keeping the peace. They had spread out. They had conquered so much that wherever they went, they were putting people in charge. Herod, hey, let's put one of their own in charge, as long as we know that he submitted unto us, right? People put people in charge, obviously, that they know are submitted unto them. I wouldn't put somebody in charge that wasn't submitted underneath me. That would be kind of crazy in any business today. You're not going to put somebody in charge that has opposite views that you have, right? So Rome, because they were all about this Pax Romana, the Roman peace or order, began doing that. Thus, Herod came on the scene there. The philosophy was, don't get out of line or we'll crush you. That Rome, in order to keep the peace, right? They weren't passing around a peace pipe. They weren't asking people if, hey, you want to come and join what we're doing. They said, keep the peace or we'll just simply crush you. And they had the brutality and the weapons and the mindset to do just that, to crush you. And we see in history, and we're not going to get into that part today, of how they did crush not just the Jewish people, but anything in their way of peace. So, that's what was going on as Jesus came on the scene. Rome, in keeping the peace, and after telling them that, you know, if you don't get out of line, we'll crush you, tolerated the Jews' religion as long as it did not get in the way of politics. Boy, does that resonate. I'm going to say that one again because everything is applicable to us today. That's what we're studying all this for. The Romans tolerated the Jews' religion as long as it didn't get in the way of politics. How about us as Christians today? Hey, everything's okay as long as we don't upset the apple cart. We don't say anything. We don't go against anything. We don't stand up for anything. We don't do that kind of stuff. Rome granted the Jews two things. Freedom to worship as long as it didn't interfere with their Roman idols. You got to think about this, and you got to look at today too, okay? Hey, you can worship, not a problem, but just don't interfere with our idols. Don't let it interfere with our system. You worship whatever you want to worship. We don't care. Just keep the peace and don't mess with our idols and stay out of our business and have your little sect. Well, you don't tell God that. You don't tell God he's got to stay in a little corner and not upset the apple cart and not profess Jesus Christ as Lord and not go against some of the things that they were against when they were had idols in place. God's word would say, crush them. He got people and he got men of God that would get out there and go up even amongst their own people when they were having idols up on these places and he'd say, crush it. And what would he do? He'd back them up. People like Gideon who said, I can't do that. If I do that, I'm going to be crushed. And God said, I'll be with you. And he had to give him a sign a couple of times, right? You remember that? We get a little bit of trepidation and we get a little bit nervous when we have to stand up for Jesus sometimes when we're in a crowd that is hostile. When we're in a place where we know, or we're at a party, or we're wherever we go, in the grocery store or anywhere else, and you see that there's hostility and they're talking negatively about Jesus or something like that, there's a lot of people that might step their foot in there and say, just wait one second. You guys got it wrong. In love, though, you know, you don't break it up and go, just say, hey, I've got a different testimony. Let me tell you about some things. Do we do that? Or do we just allow that jargon and talk to continue slamming our Lord? You know what I'm talking about. Doesn't happen all the time, but I guarantee you in your lifetime, you'll have an opportunity to be overhearing conversations where they're slamming a church or they're slamming a person or they're slamming your pastor or they're slamming your wife. Remember Eric McCarty when they were slamming Teresa and Scott and you got up and walked out of that home fellowship and said, you're slamming my pastor and my pastor's wife. We're out of here. Thank you, sir. Thank you for bringing honor to the church. But this is what was going on with Rome. They were permitting these freedoms, again, as long as it didn't go against their idols. The ability here to control their own people by the law of Moses. So they granted them two things, the freedom to worship as long as it didn't interfere, and the ability to control their people, their own people. They didn't say, hey, we're not going to mess with your people. You mess with your people, but you better do it by the law of Moses, by way of the rulers in the synagogue. Hence why you saw the Pharisees in charge. You know, these were laymen. How did they become in charge? How did the priests get booted out? How did the religion of Israel just dissipate and all of a sudden the Pharisees are wearing these little whatever they wear and coming up there and they were given permission by Rome to rule the people by the law to keep the peace. Now you can see where this all went when Jesus and Moses. And Rome permitted these freedoms, again, to worship and to be ruled by their own people, as long as the people didn't murder or commit treason against Rome. They had two big rules. Don't murder and don't commit treason and come against the things of Rome. So the general attitude of these Pharisees and stuff was like, don't upset these Roman rulers no matter what. They weren't, you know, first committed to God. They were first committed to Rome and then God. Okay? I'm here to tell you today that even though we're supposed to submit underneath our government and structure and stuff like that, there's a higher government that we submit to above that government, and that is God. God is first. And he does want us to submit underneath those governments as long as those governments are not asking to do ungodly things. Right? God is first. But these guys were like, you know what, it doesn't matter. You know, they didn't have this relationship where they knew God was with them and were going to protect them no matter what if they stood up for him. They were just interested in the book, the law. Let's do this, don't do that. The Romans tell us to do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. They were under such legalism between Rome and between their own law and between the people. There was no, I mean, you could sense that, you know, there was nothing about relationship with God, about any of it at that time. And then enters Jesus, coming down from heaven, talking about the kingdom of God. So here they're brainwashed with all this legalism and the law and all this stuff. And Jesus comes back and starts talking about a relationship. And they're like, who are you? Kind of like the, I'm not going to say it. We got to get back to the basics. We've got to get back to a relationship with Jesus Christ. Christ is the focus of what we should do every day, all day. If you saw Jesus do it, then let's just do it. You know, if he was in relationship, he had his 12, he had time with them, he prayed with them, he walked with them, he taught with them, and he sent them out, and they were winning people to Christ, and they were in relationship. He wanted them to pray. Pray to the Father, he'll give you. How do we pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He's introducing them back to the Father. This is how you pray. The Father's with you. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. You can walk around as living testimonies of what heaven's like. Let heaven be reflected on earth. Quit doing the earthly things like you're doing them. We're going to be going to follow the heavenly things. So all he's doing all that while they're in the midst of all this legalism. So how do you think they met him? Right there. Who is this guy? Put him on the cross. What right does he have to claim that he's God or he's representing God? We're living the way that we're supposed to be living right now. He's just disrupting the crowds, getting them to think differently. And if we get people to think differently, to come to Christ or whatever like that, boom. Put him on the cross. So if you're out there evangelizing and you're getting persecuted and they're wanting to stick you on a cross or throw you out there and kick you out of your job that you're in because you happen to mention Jesus, welcome to Jesus' world. The general attitude toward Jews in the Greco-Roman world was hostility. This is called anti-Semitism. Anybody heard of that? It started long before the Germans got to it and long before we've had it today against the Jews. Everybody hated the Jews. That's not by chance. Why does everybody hate the Jews? And why do the Jews have such an attitude towards us and stuff? Because it started a long time ago when they hated the Jews and they were coming against the Jews and they were annihilating the Jews. And so today, all of that historicity is bent up and stored up inside all of the, if you think they recorded stuff back then, they know all about that. So when you mention Jesus to Jews today and you want to try to get into a relationship with them, they're kind of like, you know what? We're just going to have our people and we're not going to worry about what you think. And we could care less about what you say about Jesus or anybody else. Because if you talk about Jesus and you talk about those times, all we know, we've been persecuted over the last 2,000 years and it hadn't gotten any better. Right? How would you feel? Talk to somebody about Jesus and they're saying, yeah, Jesus, right. Yeah, since then we've been just annihilated. We have to show them a different attitude, right? We have to show them a different world. We have to show them the power and authority and the reality of Jesus Christ, because all they have is history to go by. And when they see the present power, they see the present authority, they see the church acting the way the church is supposed to provoke them to jealousy. Well, we're not going to provoke them to jealousy by just telling them about Jesus. We're going to provoke them to jealousy because we're actually being Jesus. We're going out with power and authority and doing the things Jesus did, even greater things. This was the attitude. This is what we're working through in history. Anti-Semitism going on today still. Now, during the development of Judaism during this time period, the Pharisees established what we call the Pentateuch. And that's what? The first five books of the Old Testament. Big fancy name, Pentateuch. Pent meaning what? Five. Pentateuch. First five books of the Old Testament. And they developed, besides the Pentateuch, and putting that all together for us, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. What's the other one I'm missing?
Numbers.
Besides those guys, guess what they did? They developed their own verbal or oral traditions. It wasn't enough that we had God's word. We're pretty good guys. We know how to live. We know how to instruct. We've been downloaded. We hear from God all the time. So they developed verbal and oral traditions. And they made these oral traditions. This was the bad part. It wasn't so bad that maybe, you know, they throw in some stuff that was probably good for us to live by. They made these oral traditions equal to the written tradition of the Torah. And they opened the door to what we know and has become a legalistic religion. Rules for this and rules for that. And thou shalt this and thou shalt not. And thou shalt this and thou shalt not. And what God meant to just show us his personality and his character of what it means to be holy and to live holy out of a loving relationship, out of being part of a family that doesn't do those things, and so we just don't do those things. Now it became, okay, mom and dad, you're born into them, they're showing you no love, and they're just telling you, don't you go out on a date, don't you go do this, don't you do that, don't you do this, don't you do that, don't you do that, with no love, no relationship. Just don't do it, just don't do it. What's the kid gonna want to do? Do it. What kid doesn't want to rebel when all their life they heard, don't do it, don't do it? There must be something to it if I said don't do it. But one thing that I've seen in families that operate in a great deal of love as they're telling them that we don't do these things because, and they give them the moral reason why they don't do it. They don't just say don't do it. They give them the moral reason why we don't participate in that. We don't pick those flowers because the older people that planted those flowers enjoy them and come out, and it means so much in their lives. So when you kick your kickball out into those flowers and it destroys those flowers, you're hurting the heart of that person. Instead of, don't you dare kick that ball in that flower bed ever again, or, you know, you're going to get it. What's going to reach the heart? What's going to change that child? They weren't doing that. They were coming up with more laws and more laws and more tradition. Don't do this, don't do that. Legalism, legalism, legalism. And that's what developed. They also developed what they call the Talmud, which means learning instruction. Everything was the book. Everything was learning. Everything was instruction. Everything is in the head. Head, 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 head. They'd lost the heart. The Talmud consists of the Gemara and the Mishnah. You'll hear those terms. The Gemara in Jewish terms, the Gemara and Mishnah, which are called basically the sayings of the fathers. So these old men would sit around and they'd come up with all this stuff, and these would be the sayings of the fathers, and they'd record them, and they actually made that equal to God's word. These guys are so full of wisdom and the sayings of the fathers that we're to obey them as much as we're to obey the Torah. Give me a break. But it happened. These are discussions. The sayings of the fathers were discussions they had and commentaries on Jewish history and law and customs and culture. They poured over those things and they began to come up with these things. Oh, sounds so stressful. These people were really caught up in reading, writing, and contextualizing their law. They were contextualizing their law. They were seeing how the law fit them and how they could use it for their own benefit. Just like we could take the Word of God and come up with any scripture, and I can come up with any religion you want to come up with. I could pick things out of here, pick and choose and say stuff, and all of a sudden, you know, based on my experience or whatever, you know, this is the way things, you know, I could convince you and say this is how I interpret this, and it makes sense because it goes along with that particular scripture. But one thing that I failed to tell you is that I'm not reading it in what? Context. We've got to go from Genesis to Revelation, understand the heart of God, have a relationship with God, be on board with the Holy Spirit, and then take the scriptures and look at them and as how they were intended to be used today. And a lot of times, it brings it down to simplicity and relationship rather than contextualizing it. God, what's next? How do we learn? What do we, you know what I mean? We were meant to rest in Him. A child should be able to come to Christ and understand what Christ wants from us. Jesus even told us when it comes to all this law that they developed up to this time, I'll give it to you in two statements. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. It doesn't get any more simple. The sayings of the fathers, the Torah, the law, all of it. That's freedom. That's freedom from saying, oh my gosh, I've got to read this novel that's 700 pages long, or I can go over here and I can pick up this children's book and in like 5 seconds, boom, I'm done. But that's what God was saying. You could get as much understanding out of a little children's book in two sentences as you can in trying to take volumes and volumes and volumes and volumes and try to understand it. We have so missed the boat when it comes to resting in Him and having a relationship with Him and just praying and being in fellowship and loving Him and just pouring our heart out to others, because that's what they're going to be drawn to, and then you're going to evangelize and win people to Christ. It's not about everything that it can do for us. It's about what can we do. What did it, was it President Kennedy? Don't ask what, you know, this country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. What are we doing for God? Are we going after our own stuff for our own personal enjoyment and fulfillment and all this kind of stuff? Or are we saying, okay, God, what do you want me to do today? I'm going shopping. I'm going to this place, and I'll be in Walmart. Anybody you want me to talk to? Anybody you want me to see? Do you want me to call anybody up today and just encourage them? I just want to be in relationship with people. Oh, and that's, of course, after I've spent a couple of hours in prayer and just reading your word, because you're first and I love you. Really, that's how Jesus was presenting it. Just love God and love people. Pretty simple. They were caught up, though, in all this contextualizing their law and such. They were getting carried away with it when Jesus came and said, enough already! That's what Jesus pretty much said, and Christianity today has said, enough already. At least some. Hungry people today are yearning for a relationship with Jesus Christ, not a performance schedule. So in AD 70, 70 years after Jesus Christ, after all this had reached its height, guess what happened? Jerusalem fell again. Jerusalem fell again. And the second temple that was allowed to be rebuilt, remember when Nehemiah and those guys came back and Ezra came back and they all came back? We'd just been studying in our home group and stuff like that. And they rebuilt the second temple, maybe not as glorious as the first one, but it was actually even more glorious because it had their heart in it and they were enthused and they were rah-rah-reed by a couple of prophets. What were their guys? Haggai and Zechariah, right? They encouraged them. Rebuild the temple. Come on, it's sitting in ruins. You're living in your luxurious houses while God's house is sitting in ruins. That's like going home and mowing your grass before mowing the grass here at the church, if it's your responsibility. And part of it is because this is Teresa and Scott's house. It's God's house. And you're part of God's family. And so if you're living in luxury while this place is going to shab, then you know what? You need to do a little self-reflection, because God's saying, hey, look, don't neglect my house. You're my kids. I expect you to give your best for me. So these hungry people that we are today and yearning for a relationship with Jesus Christ, not performance. So Jerusalem fell, the second temple was destroyed, and what did it do? It marked a massive Jewish uprising called the Bar Kokhba Rebellion. The Bar Kokhba Rebellion. And mind you, it was unsuccessful. When they came in, and they destroyed the Jewish temple the second time in 70 AD. The uprising from the Jews came, and they blew it. They were not successful. And by 135 years after, from 70 to 135, the Jews were dispersed out of their land a second time. So not only were they deported to Babylon, right, for the 70 years when the temple was destroyed the first time, they came back. They had another chance and they rebuilt the temple. And then it was destroyed again in 70 AD. And guess what happens? Now they're dispersed again. But this time it wasn't just to one country, Babylon. And here's where this is kind of spiritual and it's kind of good. They were dispersed out of their land a second time, and historically it's referred to as the second diaspora. The first diaspora is when they were dispersed to Babylon. This second diaspora, dia, means through. Now this is important. Diaspora is the word, and it's called the second diaspora. Dia means through. Spora means sperm or seed. So together it means God seeded Israel throughout the world. Wow. Was there a purpose in God's plan or what? What was meant for evil and what was caused out of rebellion and what was done in all this utter chaos, God had a plan to seed Israel, to disperse Israel throughout the world, which we saw up until 1948. They're in all countries. Israel got spread out. He seeded them. There's a purpose for that. So you can see now how God had a purpose even in the calamities of his people. He always does. He always does, even in our own calamities. After 135 AD, there was officially no more Israel. Until 1948. Our generations, guys, well, maybe not mine, but some of you were around in 1948, maybe. I won't ask you to stand up. But there was no official Israel until 1948, a time when God orchestrated the regathering of all the Jews back to their land in preparation for the return of Jesus Christ. It's important to note that this promised land has always belonged to Israel since the day God gave it to them when Joshua and the 12 tribes crossed over the Jordan to occupy it 3,000 years ago. Remember? They went over and then the walls came down. You remember that? They crossed over the Jordan. And after that, they went into and they divided the land up into the 12 tribes. Some was given to Reuben and Simeon and Levi and, you know, Issachar and Zebulun and Joseph. And then, Ephraim Ephraim and Manasseh, who became the two sons of Joseph. They divided the land. It was their land. It's always been their land. God gave it to them. It was deeded over by God Almighty. And they had it. And it was promised to them. It was promised to Abraham. And it gave to that to his sons and his sons' sons when they crossed over that Jordan. It became known as the land of Israel. The land of Israel. That little place over there in the Mediterranean. After the Jews were dispersed in 135 AD, Jerusalem was rebuilt as what they called Elia Capitolina, and it became known as Palestine. Palestine. Now you start thinking, ooh, Palestinians, Palestine, Palestinians, Palestine. It was rebuilt and became known as Palestine in 135 AD, or the land of the Philistines. It was the land of Israel, deeded over by God. And when they were dispersed in 135 AD, it then became known as the land of Palestine or the Philistines. It was renamed again by Christians when Constantine became ruler in the 4th century. So we're moving up now. We're into the 4th century. And he renamed it the Holy Land. The Holy Land. Some of you have gone on what they call the Holy Land tours. Just telling you how that land was occupied and how that land has been renamed through the centuries. The Jews themselves had been essentially forgotten. Forgotten by man, but not forgotten by God. God has supernaturally protected the Jews from extinction and regathered them from all over the world back to Israel in 1948, a miracle in and of itself. And we've been witnesses of that. Why? Because God honors his promises, and that land was promised to the Jews forever. What don't we understand about forever? What don't the Palestinians understand about forever? It was deeded to them by God a long time ago. and it's still their land. And God brought them back to it supernaturally because they weren't going to give it to them. Wow. Apparently, the Palestinian history books only date back to 135 AD when it became known as the Land of Palestine. They have simply ignored the thousands of years prior to 135 AD, and they are doing everything humanly possible to wipe out Israel. Come on, you should be going, hey, this is current events. They all want to see Israel wiped out. And because the church is now part of, right, grafted in, who else do they want to wipe out? The church, Christians. That's why Christians and Jews, you need to unite. Because we're both on the hit list, if you will. Unfortunately for them, they are only able to do things that are humanly possible. Hence why they're not in Israel right now. This little teeny country surrounded by all these Arab nations, and Israel survives. How could that possibly be? Amazing. It really is miraculous. It really is something to ponder as you leave this place today. Fortunately for Israel, even though the Palestinians and the Arabs are doing things inhumanly possible to wipe them out, the Israelites are experiencing things supernaturally possible because God is on their side. Interestingly enough, Israel today is made up of many different people groups that have been allowed to remain in their society. Where did we see that before? Back in the camps of Israel when God told them not to intermix and intermingle with other people. Pharisaical Judaism is still practiced there, and Muslims still occupy center stage in Old Jerusalem. See, the same mistakes are repeated through history. Israel allowed sin into their camp a long time ago when God said, "Do not leave any of these people alive when you go into your land." And what did they do? They intermarried, they intermingled, and it was a mishmash of people. The Jews, you got all kinds of Jews now today. And today, they've done the same thing. National Israel has allowed the Muslims to have center stage with the Dome of the Rock right there in the middle of Israel. Yes, they've allowed a portion of it to be Christian. Yes, they have got some, what's the other one, Aramean? And then the Jewish people have a portion of it. So Christians and Jews and Muslims and, that's close, a couple letters off there, the Armenians. But, I mean, the point is that they've allowed their society once again to be mixed. That's not going to stay that way. But just like the days of the early church, there is a remnant of messianic, meaning Christ-centered Jewish Christians on the rise. They are on the rise. There are Jews that are coming to Christ. And we're going to talk about these Jewish believers next week, as well as the promises that have been made to Israel that are currently being fulfilled and that are getting ready to be fulfilled as we approach the second coming of Jesus Christ. We've come now to the point where we've seen Jewish history from the religion of Israel, through Judaism, through the apparent rebellion, through the seeding of Israel throughout the world, to the coming back of Israel supernaturally by God to their land. And now, next week, we're going to pick up where this people group have now occupied and are sharing it with all these other people groups are and proceed from there on the significance of Israel.